reading two psalms tonight, Psalm 2 and then Psalm 103. Psalm 2 and Psalm 103. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And then Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. These two verses are well known as the key text of the whole letter to the Romans. All of the great epistle to the Romans, all 16 chapters really, are summarized in these two verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Now last week we began by looking at these two sentences, and I want just to touch on them again to remind you of what it is we've already learned. Firstly, the phrase, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And we saw that that doesn't mean that The Apostle Paul was shy or embarrassed to preach the gospel, as we sometimes, maybe so often, are. I doubt very much that if Paul was ever shy or embarrassed about the gospel in that way. No, when he says that he's ashamed, not ashamed of the gospel, he means something very similar to what he says, for example, in Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 33, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Paul means the same thing here. He's saying that he is not going to be embarrassed. He's not going to be put to shame by this gospel that he is preaching throughout the then known world. He is not going to be humiliated in any way by a failure of that gospel. Quite probably it's the case that many of his Jewish Christian colleagues at Jerusalem and in other places who were very timid, you remember, about their mission to, or the mission of the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember the difficulties that there were in the early church when the gospel first went outside of the bounds of the Jewish world into the Gentile world, and the difficulties that that caused in the church. It seems to me that there were people who were very timid about that, and the Apostle Paul was thought of as not doing the right thing by many people. Some thought he must be mad to think that this gospel could go to every part of the Roman Empire, to go up into Romania, to go down to Sudan, through Egypt and across Europe into Gaul and so on and into Spain. How could the gospel reach so many different people and be acceptable by all these different kinds of people? It surely couldn't be the way forward. And Paul is saying that he's convinced that this gospel is a gospel for everyone, for every type of person. He's convinced that he's not going to be humiliated, he's not going to be embarrassed. And people would have been saying to him, well, we know that this is a message of a Jewish Messiah coming from a Jewish world, and you're appealing to people who know nothing about the Old Covenant. You can't expect Gentiles to understand a message like this as we understand it. We've been prepared for this through 2,000 years of history. We've had the prophets. These people have had none of those things. And Paul's answer is, I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to be let down by this gospel. I've got complete confidence that it will triumph everywhere it goes. And the wonderful thing is that Paul is saying this long before the Roman Empire actually was evangelized. The work had begun, but the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire had still not heard his message. But what he had found is that whenever he went anywhere, when he arrived in some place like Corinth or Athens or Troas or whatever, he found that the gospel did have power to save people everywhere, every type of person. So he has reason already not to be ashamed, not to feel embarrassed or humiliated, but to have complete and perfect confidence that this is God's message for the world. And of course, we need to have the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had, to have the same conviction that motivated the Apostle Paul. But that's regarded as a bit old-fashioned now, isn't it, and antiquated today. And we're told that we need to realize that the modern mind in the contemporary world today simply cannot receive the old, old story. The gospel message that gripped people 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 2,000 years ago. You can't expect that to grip people today, we're being told. You can't expect today's teenagers to be interested in such a message as this. But we've got to have the same confidence in this message that the Apostle Paul had when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is always relevant. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is a power, and modern man needs that just as much as anyone else ever has in the history of the world. The whole Gentile world of the first century needed this power, and we need it. So Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed. I have confidence that I will not be humiliated in this mission. I'm not going to spend my missionary life in vain with this message. I'm not going to find out at the end that it's all been a waste of time and a great hoax and a great mistake. I will not be put to shame. And why is he not ashamed? Well, the next phrase, we find this striking phrase here. It is God's power for salvation. And the striking thing about that that we saw last week is the tense of the verb. Not that it was, not that the gospel story of the power of God long ago through the mighty acts of Jesus in living and dying and rising again, that is the power of God, just something that was God's power. So you just tell the historical story, and that story doesn't really relate to us today. No, what he says is very interesting. He says the power, the gospel is God's power to save. That is, the power of Jesus, the power that he showed in his cross, in his resurrection and his ascension to glory, when he defeated sin and Satan, that power is made contemporary. That power becomes ours today, when the gospel is preached today, in our generation. It is the power of God, the same power. Our words may be very feeble, and we may see ourselves to be very weak and feeble people. We usually are, but if we preach the gospel, we can be sure there's going to be power around. God's omnipotent power, the power to save men and women and boys and girls. And when a church loses the gospel, well, then it loses that power. And it loses its relevance. It loses the ability to speak to men and women today. And we see that so often. And we've seen it all around us now for many years. Just turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what the Apostle Paul says there. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says very much the same thing here about the power of the gospel, especially as he is speaking here to the sophisticated world of Corinth, just as our world is sophisticated today. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a very striking phrase. We think of the opposite of foolishness as being wisdom. And indeed, the message of the cross is wisdom. But the word Paul chooses to use there in verse 18 is power. He contrasts foolishness and power. He says, as I am preaching, I am very well aware that the Gentiles who hear me will say, nonsense. How can you come here and say such silly things to us? And yet, while I am preaching these things, these truths concerning Christ's death and resurrection, the power of God is present. And many of you are being saved by that. And he says again the same thing at the end of the second chapter. Look at verses chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So the power wasn't in the Apostle Paul himself and his great personality or his great intellect. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of man's wisdom. So Paul doesn't seem to have been a particularly eloquent preacher. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, the power of the Spirit is married to the proclamation of the cross of Jesus. The two go together. Today, though, there are many people who seem to talk as if you can have the power of God's Spirit without the proclamation of the cross. But in Paul's understanding, those two things are inseparably joined together. It is in the proclamation of the cross that the power of the Spirit is, as it were, released into the world, and people are saved by that power. So we'll move on now from that, and tonight I want us to look at the word salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And this isn't just an academic exercise on our part to understand the word salvation. It really is very important that we understand it. And yet there's enormous confusion in the church these days as to the meaning of the word salvation. And not just out there in the dead churches of Wales and Great Britain, but even in churches that claim to be evangelicals, evangelical churches, living churches, we find that there is confusion about what salvation is, and it is dividing churches, dividing Christians. New ideas about salvation, about what it means, have appeared, and a great deal of confusion and division has arisen as a result. Now, there's a very fine definition of salvation here that we can look at straight away. As you can see, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, verse 17 actually illuminates and elucidates verse 16 of Romans 1. Let me read them again. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, verse 17, for in it, now this is salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the definition that he gives of salvation is the righteousness, the revelation of the righteousness of God for all those who believe. And the Lord willing, we'll learn more about that in the next week or so. I'm sorry to put it off, but there's more to be said before we get to that. But let me just quote another translation that would help us to understand that more clearly, to understand what this verse is saying. The Good News Bible. I don't know if I've ever quoted the Good News Bible before from this pulpit. On the whole, it's not a translation that I would recommend to you. It is overwhelmingly a paraphrase, but this is how verse 17 is helpfully paraphrased in the Good News Bible. The gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. The gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. That's a very fine paraphrase, even if it is an appalling translation. But that's what salvation is, God putting people right with himself. And you get another example of that turning over a few pages to Romans 10 and verses 1 to 4. Where Paul is shedding tears over the hard-heartedness and the recalcitrance of his fellow countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's the same word. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Notice that you can be zealous for God and yet not be saved. That's very striking, isn't it? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their devotion to God was not based upon true knowledge, and that's why they have not known the way in which God puts people right with himself. And instead, they've tried to set up their own way, he says. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They would not submit to God's way of salvation. Salvation, then, is God putting people right with himself. It's not to do with our devotion to him. We may be devoted to God and remain completely ignorant of him and of the way of salvation. Now, this gospel of Christ and salvation, of course, assumes that there's something fundamentally, desperately wrong with mankind. One of our tasks as we seek to evangelize is to show people what is really wrong with the world today. We have to tell people what they'll never read in their daily newspapers or see on the news broadcast. They will certainly read in the newspaper or hear on the television and radio that there's lots of things wrong with the world, and so we've got all kinds of diseases in the world and violence in the streets and wars and other terrible things. And we're all familiar with that, and you know how we could add to that list many, many other things. In the newspaper, on the television, on the radio, day by day, every day we hear these things. So people everywhere know that there's something wrong with the world. But as they listen to us, they ought to get the impression from us that we think that there is something far worse that is wrong with the world in which we are living today. Now, they may not agree with us, because what is wrong cannot be felt and it cannot be seen. It isn't reported in the newspapers, but let me describe it for you. And as I do that, I'll use the Bible and just one verse from John's Gospel, John chapter 3 and verse 36. People have to be persuaded that this is what is really wrong with the world, and that this is what God has sent to save his Son into the world to save us from. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son, and that of course is the vast majority of people, and will comprise many of the people that you meet tomorrow as you go about your daily life, it says they shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. It's in that verse, it's singular, him, but it's referring to the world, to them. Now, isn't that an extraordinary thought and a shocking thought? Do people walking down the street today in Maisakoma, do your friends who are not Christians, do they know that the anger of God rests on them? I can guarantee that they don't, that they don't know that. If they've ever heard anything about God before in a school assembly or whatever, it'll probably be something fairly mushy about the love of God. Not that I want to deny the love of God, as you know. If there were no love of God, there could be no hope at all that we should ever be saved from his wrath. But do you think that most people realize today that God's wrath hangs over them and rests upon them? They can't feel it. They can't see it. But that's what they need to be saved from. And the gospel has the power to do that. And there is no other power but the gospel that can do that. Just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's Paul describing the amazing result of his preaching at Thessalonica. And this is a great description of what it means to be a Christian. Verse 9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And there we see quite clearly and plainly what we've been saved from. These Thessalonians had been saved from something that originally they were absolutely and completely unaware of. Just turn back to Psalm 2 that we read earlier in the service. In Psalm 2, we learn an important lesson. What happens when I come before God and I discover that God is a just God and a righteous God, a God who hates evil and wickedness, and he probes my heart, and I begin to see that I'm utterly unworthy in the presence of this God, and I live in a country of so many privileges, and yet I've paid so little attention to God's word that is freely available in our land today. I've hardly ever prayed. I've run away from my conscience time and time again, and so on. What am I to do when I find out that God is angry with me? Do you know what to do When you find out that God is angry with you, where do you turn? Is it any good turning to man? Is it any good visiting the pastor, turning to him for help? The pastor can't shelter you. Pope won't shelter you. The last phrase of this psalm is wonderful. Some of the commentators don't really know what to do with it because it just doesn't fit the poetry of the psalm. You see, there's an order to the psalm. It divides into four sections, and the last section is a warning to the kings of the earth about the anger of God. Verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little." Where do I go when the wrath of God is kindled against me, aroused? Well, you see, this last phrase of the psalm gives us the most wonderful answer to that question. It doesn't seem to fit the poetry, but listen to what it teaches. When I flee from God's anger, to whom do I flee? I flee to God. Blessed are those who put their trust in you. Now you might think that you flee from God's wrath to God's mercy. But what we're discovering here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, as we'll see more fully at a later date, is that we're to flee from God's anger to God's righteousness. And that seems very strange. And I'll leave that little puzzle hanging there for you to think about yourself. I got one key question that I want to ask of our text before I close. The gospel. The gospel is God's power to salvation. Where does the confusion arise then? So far it's reasonably clear to us, isn't it? We are saved from the anger of God so that we might walk with him, so that we might know him as our Heavenly Father and know his love for us and in us. In our daily lives. Now, here's where the confusion lies today in the church. Is this salvation spiritual, or is it spiritual and material? That's where the confusion seems to lie, it seems to me, in many churches. Do you think when you read, as we read earlier, were you thinking or just reading? Were you thinking when we read Psalm 103 together, and we read this, "He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases." Do you see any difficulty in that statement from the psalm? It seems quite obvious to me that there's a difficulty in that verse. Every true Christian knows that God has forgiven all of his sins. They're all forgiven. That is unbelievably good news for us, because I could not even count my sins. There are so many of my sins, and yet God has forgiven them all. But has God at the same time healed all my diseases? Some time ago I read an interview between one minister and another man who believed that salvation was both spiritual and material, and he exercised a ministry of healing, he said. And during the interview, the man spoke about an occasion when, in one of his meetings, he prayed for a lady who was suffering from cancer of the liver. And those present at the time actually observed this woman's awfully distended stomach shrinking back. And several years later, she returned with her family to thank God for her healing. And then when asked how many people had similarly been healed of cancer during the 17 years in which he exercised that kind of ministry, he held up one finger and he said, "One. Just that lady." And you've got to admire the man's honesty in saying that. If salvation means that Jesus will cure all of my diseases as effectively as he forgives my sins, then we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that one case in 17 years is not very impressive. So where does this confusion arise from? Well, I think it comes from this fact, that in the record of the Old Testament scriptures, when God visits his people to save them, he did at the same time give many physical and material deliverances and blessings with it. In the Old Testament, deliverance of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, you remember. That's a great pattern and paradigm for salvation. The climax was salvation from the anger of God in the Passover, when the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels of the home to protect people from the anger of God. It's a marvelous picture there in Old Testament days of how the blood of Christ protects us from the wrath, the anger of God on the last day. Nevertheless, during those great days of deliverance out in when they came out of Egypt, the days of the Passover, which was the great climax, there were many material and physical deliverances. The Israelites were delivered from bondage without a war. They were delivered from the Red Sea without boats. They were delivered from hunger and thirst when there was no food or water. They were delivered from their enemies when they had no army. You see, the salvation that the children of Israel enjoyed was spiritual, and it was material and physical at the same time. And then when I turn to the New Testament scriptures, what do I find there? I read, for example, in Mark's Gospel that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. I see at the same time that there were marvelous miracles of physical and material deliverance. Sicknesses were cured. And Mark uses the same Greek word when he says people were saved from their sickness. Storms were quelled. Death was overcome and quelled with a word. Jesus has power to deliver from these things. They're obviously signs of God's mighty power then at work in the world. They are signs of his saving power. But am I expecting him to deliver me as the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, or as the people in New Testament days were delivered from their sicknesses and so on? It's a very important question, isn't it, for us to think through. And it does seem to me that if we're to avoid confusion, we have to think through issues like that. Take the case of the Israelites and their deliverance for a moment. Am I to believe that Christian salvation means that today, for oppressed people, there's to be deliverance for them as Israel was delivered in the time of the Exodus? Am I to believe that Christian salvation is God releasing oppressed people in Latin America and Africa and places like that? Bishop Tutu would say yes, most certainly. That God is going to save his people in Africa from their white oppressors. And so in Africa and South America and other places, the language of salvation is being used to speak actually about political deliverance from oppression. That is not what the Bible means when it speaks to us about salvation. If you think that that is what the Bible means, well then, you'll not only send money to Africa for food for those who are poor and hungry, you'll send them money for guns as well. And similarly, if we turn to the New Testament, is deliverance from poverty salvation? Many people today who are saying that that's exactly what salvation is. Many of the churches in Great Britain today are going down that road, and many of the biggest churches throughout the world are saying to us that it's deliverance from poverty into wealth. Well, let me just give you one example of Christian salvation from the New Testament, from Luke's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse 9. This really is an ironic little story. This is Zacchaeus, the rich man, and he is wonderfully converted. His heart is changed. His sins are forgiven. And this is all wonderfully described for us in verses 8, 9, and 10. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice salvation has come to the house of a rich man. Now some try to tell that story with a little twist. And they say that that Zacchaeus has given away his money, a great deal of his money, to the poor. And so salvation has come to the poor. But that's not what Jesus teaches in this story, is it? It's true, no doubt, that many poor people rejoiced at the generosity of Zacchaeus. Many had been helped, and rightly so. But that isn't what salvation is. Salvation is the changing of a man's heart and his relationship to God. And in Zacchaeus' case, it happened to a rich man. Well, does that mean that salvation has got nothing to do with these things, which are ultimately the consequence of sin? Well, of course, in the end, in the future, in the last day, God will save his people from all of the consequences of sin. And that includes sickness, and it includes poverty, and all manner of oppression, and all these other things. Just turn to the last book of the Bible, to the last but one chapter, to the book of the Revelation and chapter 21. You see, salvation in the end is a term that covers every possible hurt that can come to mankind. And so when final salvation comes, listen to how it's described in Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" But the former things of which he speaks are still active now. And you know, and I know, that Christians are not saved from sorrow and pain. We're not saved from perplexity or poverty. Every kind of difficulty that a man can know, the Christian experiences in this world. There's no promise that God is going to save us from those things in this world. But in the new heavens, in the new earth, yes, we will be saved from them. Just one final thing. Turn to Romans 5. You see, it's so important for us to see the difference between the present and the future, the now and the then. You see, the word salvation in the New Testament is not so much concerned with the here and now. It does apply here and now, but it's not concerned particularly with the here and now. I am being saved, 1 Corinthians tells me, but primarily salvation is a future concept in the New Testament. There are so many things that I am yet to be delivered from, though I am able to walk with God with joy because my sins are forgiven. You can see this plainly in Romans 5, and what I want to look at and notice is the tense of the phrases in verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So that is what we have here and now. It's all present tense there, isn't it? An experience of the grace of God that we have now in this life. That is salvation. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." There's the future. We shall be saved from wrath through him. "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We will be saved fully, delivered from all sin and all sin's consequences. I'm afraid to say that is not so yet. There is much of sin and much of ignorance still in your life and in mine. Just this morning, I was contemplating my own lack of growth in grace and the knowledge of God, my own feebleness and my lack of love and the knowledge of God. And I know that will have been your own experience if you're a believer. But one day we're going to be saved from all of that. And we will find that that feebleness that we're all so conscious of will give way to undreamt of vitality and strength, and the ignorance and the frail love to knowledge and depths of love that we have never known before. Sinful no longer. Sorrowful no longer. It'll be a wonderful day. Verse 10, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. So this gospel is the power of God to salvation. Have you begun? Very often its coming is almost undetected. It can come very quietly and very gently into our lives. And as we sit here quietly, I want to ask, has salvation come to you? Is it in your heart? Are you rejoicing in God's salvation to you? Are you God's friend? It's not much point, is there? There's not much point in us talking about God and his salvation Sunday by Sunday if we don't know him. I've said that it's usually quiet. Very quiet. But a while ago I read of the conversion of a man who had known about the Christian faith all of his life, but was actually saved in later life. I've mentioned him before, D.R. Davis. He was converted on the beach at Dunraven Bay, down at Southern Down, in a storm, and eventually became very influential in the work of IVP. He's in glory now, but at that time, God used him as a servant. He set off one day down to Dunraven Bay to commit suicide. This is how he describes his experience. One evening after supper, I set out in the pouring rain. I took a circular path over the fields, which ultimately brought me back to my starting point. I realized I was standing with the beach below. It was late. The night was dark. I could hear the waves beating against the rocks. A strange excitement came to me. I made my way down to the sea and sat on a rock and gazed around. It was all dark. And before I realized it, the waves had reached where I was sat. Swept by eerie emotional exultation, I plunged into the dark waters. I must have swum, though I am a poor swimmer. And then in a flash, a thunderous flash, I realized what I was doing. What am I doing? Despairing strength, I swam back. Oh, the struggle. I was suspended between life and death. I felt my feet touch bottom, and I waded out. I sat down and broke into a convulsion of weeping. Suddenly and unaccountably, there came to my mind very vividly a picture of my mother teaching me the catechism. It was so powerful and clear. I saw the kitchen and the armchair in which my mother sat. I saw the spectacles halfway down her nose. I saw the little iron stand on which I sat beside her. I heard her say, "Who is Jesus Christ?" To which I answered, "Jesus Christ is my Savior." It was just like that. A deep peace flooded my entire being. I had passed through the great tribulation, rock of ages cleft for me. In my final anguish, I found myself as I was, and in my utter worthlessness, I found God. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is my Savior. Can you say that tonight? Let's pray. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you are not only great, but you are gracious and merciful, and that therefore there is no reason for us to feel any shame about the gospel. It is your power to salvation. We thank you for the effective power of God that saves men and women with this message to this day. And we pray that that power will be exercised in some life tonight, that we might all go from this place rejoicing, having been right with you, and that we can say humbly and yet truthfully that we are God's friends. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.